Thank you, Thomas. You have one very adoring fan out there. good morning, church. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Matthew chapter 18. We'll be in verses 15 through 35 again. Last week, we looked at the hindrances of forgiveness that came before this passage. So things that make it difficult to forgive, namely pride. This week, we're going to look at the how. How do you forgive? How do you reconcile with somebody who may not want to be reconciled? And next week, we'll look at the why that's so important. And of all three of these messages from verses 15 through 35, next week is the most important by far. Why should a Christian forgive? Just to give you a hint, it's because we have been forgiven. But that's where we've been, where we are, and where we're going in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 35. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge might be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and asked him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master, the king, ordered him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees and begged him, Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and had him put in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly disturbed, and they went and reported to their master everything that happened. And then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The words directly from the mouth of Christ in Matthew 18, 15 through 35. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and understand just how important forgiveness is. The whole of Christianity revolves around forgiveness and reconciliation. You sent your Son to reconcile men and women and children to yourself. And Lord, I pray that we would not see this as some small thing or some auxiliary thing, but the thing in Christianity. We are a forgiving people who do not hold grudges, who do not allow bitterness to grow up in the heart, who deal with sin in the most gracious way, just like You have done for us. Oh God, help us to see it, not to minimize or marginalize it, but to see sin for as it is, the effect it has on the church, the effect it has on our own hearts when we commit it against others and when they do it to us, so that, Lord, we would deal with it according to Your Word, so that we might live in peace and Your name would be honored and Your church in unity preserved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Help us, Father. Amen. It only involves me. What business is it of yours? I only want to be happy, and it's not hurting anybody. Such are the excuses that inevitably arise whenever someone is confronted about their sin. You've probably heard them, maybe said them yourself. It does not affect anybody but me. Some particular sin has drawn you in and with its deceitful charm beguiled you. You bought into it, and even though you knew it was wrong, you could justify it. It's not hurting anybody. I don't see how it will hurt me. If it does, it will only hurt me. It's my life. I'm going to do it. Of course, if you can bring yourself to think past the deceitfulness of sin, you will soon discover that everything about that attitude is wrong. Take, for example, adultery. You're being tempted to cheat on your husband or your wife. What's the lie? It's your business. Nobody else's. It's not going to hurt anyone. Don't believe it for a second. Do you know who it will affect? It will affect everyone you know. I mean, certainly it will affect your spouse who's being cheated on. If you have children, it will affect them, robbing them of marital stability. Your family, your parents, your in-laws will suffer. Maybe it will affect you at work, certainly your reputation. It will even affect people who aren't even born yet if you go on to have more children or if you become a grandparent. This sin will affect everybody that you affect, not least of all the church, God's covenant people whom you profess to be a part of. And if you doubt the ripple effects of sin, not just in your own life, but in the lives of the church and communities you're a part of, look no further than Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Israel was conquering the promised land. They had just, in great victory given to them by God, razed the city of Jericho to the ground. And they were moving in on the small town of Ai. Small town, easy for them to conquer it. But they were defeated. 32 men lost their lives. Why? Well, back when Jericho fell, God had commanded the people, the Israelites, who were destroying the city, to burn everything and destroy it all. But in the chaos that was happening, a man named Achan discovered a small fortune hidden away in one of the inhabitants of Jericho's home. 200 shekels of silver, an expensive, exquisite robe from Babylon, and a bar of solid gold. And being the financially prudent fellow that he was, he couldn't let good clothes and precious metals go to waste, and so he took them directly against God's command. He took them, and he brought them home, and he showed his family and hid them in his tent. Who did it affect? If you know the story, you know that it had a great effect on he and his household. Because for loving God, gold more than God, he was taken outside the camp, stoned to death, and burned along with his family. So they were affected. They suffered for his sin. And not only them, the whole community of God's people suffered, didn't they? Their advance into the promised land was brought to a halt. 32 of them, men who probably didn't even know Achan, were slain in the battlefield. And God abandoned the nation until Achan's sin was dealt with. It affected the entire community. Sin pollutes God's people. Matthew 15 through 20, or 18, 15 through 20. This is the medicine that purifies and deals with sin amongst those people. And I do want to point out one monumental difference between the way we deal with sin in the church and the way that sin was dealt with in Joshua's time under the Old Covenant. In his day, sin was dealt with by retribution and death. Achan sinned. Achan was to be taken outside the camp and put to death for his capital crime. In Matthew 18, it's dealt with by repentance and restoration. By repentance and restoration. And we see that that process begins in verse 15, the passage we looked at last week. Now, you will notice that during these two sermons, verse 15 is going to get the lion's share of our attention. And that's because verse 15 is the arena where most sin is going to be dealt with. One-on-one confrontation done gently and in love. That's what's going to deal with most of the sin that you encounter and have to confront. And the whole process of repentance and restoration, of purity and dealing with sin, do you know how it begins? It is initiated by the one who has been offended. Do you see that? Isn't it interesting what this verse doesn't say, verse 15? It doesn't say, when you sin against someone else, go to them, apologize, and make it right. Right? That's what we want it to say, right? They hurt me, they did this, I don't have to go to them, they have to come to me, the responsibility's on their shoulders. But where does this passage put the accent? Where is the emphasis? When somebody sins, the implication against you, guess what? You take initiative and you go to them to make things right or start to make things right. And you say, well, why does God do it this way? Well, the answer is God does it this way because that's the way that God does it with us, right? He came to us when all we had done was sin against Him. Therefore, we go to those who sin against us as children of our Father in heaven. So you don't wait for them to come to you in order to get things settled. You have the responsibility given by God when somebody hurts you and sins against you to seek them out one-on-one as a wayward brother or sister in Christ, and you do it for their good and their restoration. And when you do that, it's not only going to bring them back. I'll tell you what it's going to do. It's going to strengthen your relationship with that person. It's going to make it stronger, and that new bond protects unity in the church. Now, this may not always be possible, at least not one and one. And in those cases, when it's not, you take somebody else with you. And that's what verses 16 through 20 are about. And we're going to get to them very shortly, but before we do, I want to take some time to answer objections I know will have come up since last week. And I know this not because I'm a prophet, but these are always questions that come up and make their way to the front whenever you're talking about forgiveness. And there are three of them in particular. You've probably thought them yourselves. And the first, easiest to answer, is what about children? What about the parent-child relationship? Do I just forgive whenever they ask and that's that? Never think of it again? Just let it go? Easy answer. No. And the reason why it's no is because in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, there are numerous passages that teach parents what their responsibility is towards their children and what authority they have in raising those children. And so you can forgive the child and you can reconcile the relationship, but you are still by God commanded to deal with the sin. So discipline them and train them so they won't do it again and they'll learn right from wrong. That's the unique responsibility given by God to parents and to nobody else. God ordered it that way, right? Your children don't train you, and you don't treat other people in the church like you treat your children. God has commanded you to discipline your kids, and forgiveness does not get in the way of that. Let me give you an example. It's similar to how governments maintain law in the land. They have a responsibility to punish those who do evil. And if the criminal is repentant or not, that doesn't change a thing. Their assigned role, the law, from God, is to bear the sword, not dispense mercy. And so parents, though they're merciful toward their children, they discipline for the sake of godliness. The second objection that always comes up is, what about when it's a crime? Specifically, what about an abusive situation where the abuser comes and says they're sorry? Do I just forgive and go on just the way things were? Well, this is actually related to the first point in a way you might not have expected. Yes, you are called to forgive that person. Not only to forgive them, but to seek their good in the same way that Christ forgave you and sought your good when you thought nothing of Him at all. In the same way that Christ forgave those who murdered Him and sought their good. And so we don't want to be quick to label people abusive and cut the relationship off. But if there is a serious threat, a danger, harm to you or those who are under your care, then you need to get out and get somewhere safe. And if harm has already occurred in that relationship, you need to forgive. But you also should call the police, right? Because it's been given to you to forgive, and it has been given to them the authority to arrest and take the abuser away. And so your forgiving this individual does not nullify the responsibility God has given the state to execute justice. Does that make sense? The authority to prosecute has been given to them by God, not to you. And so you can't undo it. You just don't have the authority, right? If somebody murders somebody and then they're arrested and they are guilt-ridden for what they've done and they're apologizing profusely, they ask forgiveness for the family, they repent before the state, is the state going to say, okay, you're sorry, we'll let you go? That's not how it works. And so if someone comes to the church and they say that they were being abused, the course of action is protect, investigate, counsel forgiveness, and notify the proper authorities that God has ordained to deal with such a thing. And so your responsibility is still to forgive. But if someone has endangered you, and you can add to this, stolen from you, or betrayed your trust in the worst possible way by abusing someone you love, what do? You still forgive. But that doesn't mean they're off the hook from other authorities over them they are answerable to. Let me give you some examples. If someone comes and burns down your house, you ought to forgive them. But they still have to answer to the police and the laws of the land regarding arson. If you get robbed, you forgive, yes, but it's not wrong to get the police involved. And if they've broken your trust, right? You hire a babysitter, maybe, who molests your child. The babysitter begs you then for forgiveness. You forgive. You don't hold their sin against them. But you don't let them babysit again. And you hand them over to the proper authorities. Now, here's the thing about these objections. They are real concerns. They're real, and they do happen. But 99.99% of the sins against you, the kind of sins that you're going to encounter, do not fall into this category. And usually, not always, but usually, when somebody brings up objection after objection after objection, what about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? The reality is, they just don't want to forgive. And they're looking for a way out. Don't do that. Be always ready to forgive and to reconcile. This leads to the third, maybe not an objection, but certainly a question. What if the other person doesn't want to be reconciled? What if I go and try to make things right and they won't have it? Well, Romans 12:18 commands us, if possible, So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And this implies that there will be situations where peace just is not attainable. It won't happen. But it must never be because of us. And this means that we as Christians have to have what I call a spirit of forgiveness. And this is more than just a readiness to forgive. It's more than, well, if they ask, I will forgive them. It's a kind of attitude that forgives by default, whether it's asked for forgiveness or not. So an offense happens against you and somebody sins against you, in a way, you have already forgiven it. You say, well, why is this important? Well, sometimes you hear, you only have to forgive when somebody asks. You only have to forgive when they come to you, and until they do, you're not bound to forgive them. Maybe you've heard that or thought that before. I do not believe that's biblical at all. Not at all. And with good reason. I mean, for one, in this passage alone, we are called to initiate the process of forgiveness and reconciliation when we're sinned against. But more than that, consider the alternative. What's the alternative to forgiving somebody who's wronged you? What's the opposite of that? If you're not going to forgive them, then you're going to be holding a grudge, right? You're going to be harboring resentment in your heart. That's the exact opposite of what we're supposed to be, and that's not right at all. And if you do that, well, clearly you aren't loving your neighbor as yourself. You're not doing unto them as you would have them do unto you, unless you want everybody to hold grudges against you and remember everything you've ever done until you go to them. No, you're to be actively seeking reconciliation, not being bitter. You're called to forgive. And to further maybe convince you and explain what I mean by a spirit of forgiveness, consider Proverbs 19:11. We read it last week. The wise overlooks an offense. The glory of a man is to overlook an offense. This doesn't say anything about the person doing the offending. It only says that a wise man will overlook an offense when that offense happens. And so if you are overlooking an offense as it happens, there's no time for somebody to come and ask for forgiveness or apologize. You overlook it even when they don't realize they've sinned against you. You treat them as though it never happened. That's what it means to overlook an offense. And then there's the example that comes to us through the gospel. What the Lord accomplished there. We know that He only forgives those who repent and come to Him. But when did He decide to do that? When were your sins paid for? Long before any of us ever came to Him and asked. Jesus forgave my sins when He died on the cross. That's where my sin was paid for and my pardon purchased. That was 2,000 years before I was ever born, let alone came to Him asking. Or in the Lord's Prayer, what are we told? Father, pray this way, Father, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, if the requirement for offering forgiveness is the offender must repent, do you ask you for forgiveness? And you pray this prayer, you know what you're asking? You're asking God to forgive you only of the sins that you remember and confess. There's a problem. And I hope you see what the problem is. There are many, many sins you have committed that you don't even know about. There are sins that you have forgotten, and some you have not even recognized as sin. How are you going to ask forgiveness for those? You never will. You won't. There are sins in your life you will never ask forgiveness for, you will never confess and never repent of, because you don't even know that they are there, or you have forgotten them long ago. They're sins that we're blind to and don't remember. And so if we make repentance for all sin a prerequisite for us offering forgiveness to somebody, and then we pray, Father, forgive us like we forgive others, then we're asking God not to forgive all of the sins we failed to remember or committed in ignorance. And that number is in the millions. Maybe the most powerful example of a spirit of forgiveness is Jesus while He's on the cross. What does He pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is asking for the forgiveness of those who, far from repenting, are mocking him while he dies. He is praying for the forgiveness of his enemies while they mock and scorn him. I can't see how anybody can say, anybody who reads the Bible can say, Christians only have to forgive the sinner when they come to them in repentance. I think Christians are always to have an attitude and a heart so ready to forgive, so eager to forgive, that when sin against them happens, it seems like the offense is overlooked even before it happens. Now let me make an important distinction and rescue maybe some of those who you've heard say this. And mark this down, by the way, if you're taking notes. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. And it's important to make a distinction because forgiveness is on the shoulders of the offended party alone. Forgiveness is something you give to somebody else. You give forgiveness. You forgive whether they are sorry, and you can do that whether they are sorry or not. But reconciliation requires both parties. And so it's possible for you to forgive and for them to be unwilling to reconcile. And so whenever you hear, you only have to forgive those who apologize or who are sorry, I think when people say that, they're saying forgiveness, but they mean reconciliation, right? Restoring fellowship and peace. And so we're called to, and we must give forgiveness to anyone who offends us, whether the person asks for it or not. But to be truly reconciled, to live at peace with them and embrace them again, is that they never sinned against us in the first place, that does take repentance on their part. I can forgive someone who sins against me, but until they want that relationship restored, I cannot make them live at peace. And in the world, among men and women who do not know God, there will be times when reconciliation is not possible. It just won't happen. Too much at odds. Too different, like light and darkness. But among God's people, listen, reconciliation is always possible amongst God's people. It always will be possible to have reconciliation among those who belong to God. And what we have in verses 15 through 18 is the means of accomplishing that reconciliation. In the first course of action, we've looked at it in detail already. Go and go alone. But when that doesn't work, take somebody else with you. Take a leader in the church. Take an elder who has the responsibility of sorting these things out. And why do you have to bring another? Because you need a witness. Every matter is to be established by two or three witnesses. And one of the reasons why it's important that you take somebody else with you is that it could be you're the one in the wrong. Maybe you're being too hard on the brother. Maybe they haven't even actually sinned against you. You just think they have. Or maybe you're being legalistic. That's a possibility. And going with somebody else, going with a mediator, can resolve this and sort it out. But the assumption in the text, and the main reason for recruiting an additional witness or two, is to ramp up the pressure on the offender. The assumption is they actually are guilty, and you are seeking to bring them back. And it's a lot harder to resist two people or three people than it is to resist one. Now, maybe in the first instance, there's some animosity between the offender and the offended because of what happened. And maybe you don't like them. And so when they come to you and confront you about sin, you just say, yeah, they're just being hateful. That's just they just don't like me. But when there are a few people involved, it becomes a lot harder to say that. And it makes the whole thing a lot more serious, doesn't it? It's harder to deny when there are two or three witnesses. Now remember, still you're concerned that you don't expose their sin. And so at every stage in this, it's the bare minimum of people necessary know about the sin in order to carry out the function of church discipline. In this stage two, There's the offended person who knows. Leaders in the church are witnesses, and the offender. But what if that? What happens if that mediated meeting, it falls apart and it doesn't work? Verse 17. Now you tell the whole church. Now the church itself is going to take up the case and decide who is in the right and implore the sinner to repent and do what needs to be done. It's a special members meeting. It's not a fun one. Not that any are particularly enjoyable, but this is unique in its unpleasantness. And so when the sin is brought before the whole church, now the sinner is exposed. It's in the open now. And this marked departure from a concern for privacy, this indicates how serious the situation has become. It's before the whole church. And they should be, how should the church respond? They should be praying for the offender and imploring them to repent and make things right. That's the attitude the church is to have towards this person. Not belligerence. Seeking their good together. But if that doesn't work, what do? Kick them out. Break fellowship. Do not acknowledge them anymore as a brother in Christ, but as an impostor and a hypocrite. Treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. And contrary to what some say, that does not mean have compassion for them. It means get rid of them and have nothing to do with them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he might be ashamed. It's not a bad thing for a person to be ashamed because of their unrepentant sin. Now, you don't hate them. You don't treat this person spitefully. You treat them as you would an unbelieving brother that you're concerned about. But fellowship in Christ is broken by unrepentance. That's the way it's supposed to happen. One-on-one, then with witnesses, then the whole church, then what's called excommunication. You put them out. Now, this is why I say it is impossible for true believers not to be reconciled. Because there are only two outcomes. There are only two. Either they reconcile, the sinner is reconciled, or they are sent away and no longer considered a believer. And if they aren't considered a believer, you're not talking about reconciling brothers anymore. You're talking about a Christian and someone who's in the world, someone who's possibly devoid of the Spirit of God. And the reason I say possibly is because the goal of this excommunication, well, it's the same as the goal has been all along. Not to punish them. To reconcile them. To bring them back. To bring the offender back to the offended and restore the relationship to them and to the church and to God. There are other reasons, but that's the main one. Reconciliation. And by sending that person out, that's the test. That's the disciplinary action that will either remove a false convert or it will be so much the Spirit can't bear it and it will bring the genuine believer back from the depths of sin. Thankful for us, this can be a bit hard to understand how it might actually play out. But there is actually an example of this in the New Testament, in the early church. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we see the Apostle Paul dealing with exactly this thing. It starts in verse 1, and we're not going to go through the whole thing. We'll skip through a few verses, but it starts in verse 1. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and that of a kind not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife." Incest is happening in Corinth. "And you," verse 2, "you are arrogant." There's that word again. Pride. "Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you." Verse 5. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord." Verse 11. "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now maybe you hear that and you think, well, that's harsh. That's too much. How could a church of all places do that to somebody? Well, the reason a church can do that is because there are, in fact, more important things to worry about than how a sinner feels and what they think of you. Reconciliation is more important, I would think. Their salvation is more important, which is what verse 5 is about. Hand them over to Satan so they might be saved. And you say, what's that mean? It means that this is the kind of discipline, the level of severity, right? Handing over to Satan, removing from fellowship. It's God's ordained means of bringing one of his true sheep to repentance, even from a horrific sin like incest. A genuine Christian, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, albeit a grieved Holy Spirit, when they are removed from fellowship and from the communion of saints, if they truly belong to God, this is what will cause them to turn from their sins and come back. It will be too much for the Spirit in them to bear, and they will return. Now, if they're a pretender, false convert, they never will. They have been discovered and sent away. And this is, in fact, by the way, one of the reasons, I believe, why John in 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, and it might become plain that they are not of us. You see, if the one thing that a person indwelled by the Holy Spirit cannot tolerate, right, the one thing that will break the grasp of the strongest sin, the one thing that will bring about repentance even in the most hardened heart and bring a sheep back, no matter how far it's strayed or how arrogant they've become, if the one single thing that has the power to do that is removal from fellowship, and then you remove someone from fellowship and they don't come back, or worse, they're not a believer. This is what separates sheep from goats in this life. Now, what does this say about anybody who willingly removes themselves from a church, from fellowship, from the body of Christ? Brothers, sisters, if you do not love the fellowship of believers and meeting with the body of Christ, and you can go years, months, without any contact with the church or any care to be with them in whatever capacity you can, let me assure you, I misspoke when I called you a brother. Because if you can stay away and excommunicate yourself, and you can do the one thing that a true Christian will find unbearable above all else, and you can enter into that voluntarily for whatever reason, you are not a Christian. And you've proved it. You have performed the greatest act of church discipline on yourself. Right, the single most drastic measure designed to bring you back, and you have undertaken it willingly, voluntarily. If that won't bring you back, nothing will. You are lost and devoid of the Spirit if you cut yourself off from the body of Christ. When a believer is handed over to Satan, and that means handed over to the realm of Satan, the world, where they're sent outside of the camp into the outer darkness. When that happens to a false convert, they finally feel at home. They don't want to come back. But when a true believer is sent out there by church discipline, it will be so unbearable, so grievous, it will necessarily bring them to repentance and restoration. It can't not. Because it's God's ordained means of dividing and separating and bringing back. Now, in the case that Paul presided over, that's exactly what happened. In his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, the man repents. And the church doesn't know what to do. And so Paul writes this in verse 6 and 8, "The punishment by the majority is enough Now we should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. That's how the repenting brother is to be treated. Not stoned to death. Forgiven, comforted, and loved. That's the goal all through the process. Reconciliation and peace. And so we have to confront the unrepentant sinner in our midst. It's the loving thing to do. We do it for the reputation of the church. I said there were other reasons. That's one, the reputation of the church. A church should not associate with someone who claims to be a believer yet lives an immoral, unrepentant life. I mean, how often is the church decried because there's so much immorality in it? Greed, adultery, drunkenness, slothfulness, these things should not be. They're a stain on the reputation of the church, and the church is called to deal with them. And when they don't, the reputation of the church suffers, and not only does the reputation of the church suffer, the name of the one the church bears suffers. Christ is mocked when sin is tolerated. And we're conscious of the name we bear, so we protect it. But we confront ultimately for the restoration of a wayward brother or sister in Christ. It is a noble thing. Maybe you can think of somebody right now who has sinned against you. It is a noble thing to risk the ire of that individual in order to bring them back, to save them, to purify the church and honor the name of Christ. It's a noble thing to risk their irritation with you to accomplish the goal of reconciliation. But what does the world say about this? Well, you know, forget the world. What does much of the church say when it hears about church discipline? By and large, it's unbelievable. It's evil. How can this happen in the church? How can you say to somebody, you don't belong here? All around, this is viewed as a horrible thing for someone else to do, isn't it? The church is a place where people need to find help and acceptance, not be turned away. And this happens in our therapeutic culture. I remember there was an abortion activist. They were promoting abortion, and they were kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church, and the media went rabid, attacking the church, so-called, because they should have been the place where she found unconditional support and help. There are many examples of this. We don't need to go into them. Do you know why that's the reaction? Can you guess the question it always boils down to? Why the world or the professing church would say, you shouldn't do this, get so angry about it? Here's what it comes down to. What gives you the right? How can you make that kind of judgment? What gives you the authority to tell anybody you're not part of the church if they say they're part of the church? What gives you the authority to say, I don't think you're a Christian, even though they say, I'm a Christian? What gives you the right? Verses 18 through 20 give you the right. Now, they may not be enough to stop opponents in the church, but I assure you, it will be enough to give God's people the strength for the task. It gives you confidence and authority, a confidence in the authority of the church when there are many competing voices shouting something else. And I don't just mean voices in the world. I mean voices that might come from the church or even ones you hear in your own head. Who am I? Who in the world am I to go and tell someone about their sin? That's a private matter between them and God. Not me. I'm not an apostle. I'm not perfect. What right do I have to do this? Verses 18 through 20 give us the right, and two reasons for it. One, God is with you. Well, he commands it. I guess three reasons. He commands it. That's one. But two, God is with you. Right? Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. It's the same thing we saw back in Matthew 16, isn't it? Now, I'll spare you the details. You can go back and listen to the sermon if you want. But what this verse means is that when the church acts according to this pattern laid out in these verses, verses 15 through 17, and they've done that, and in the end they must bind a person and send them out of the church, heaven ratifies that binding. It's not just a group of people deciding. It is God's means and method of dealing with sin in His people. And when the church deals with the sinner in this four-step way, God is dealing with the sinner through them. Either bind them in their sin, know you are unrepentant, you must go out, or loose them, you have repented, the sin is no longer upon you, you may rejoin the church. That's authority. When you go to reconcile somebody, God is at work in you, and He is using you to accomplish that reconciliation. You're the Lord's hands and feet in seeking out a wayward sheep. And if that doesn't bring them back, then God works through witnesses. And if that doesn't bring them back, God works through the whole church. And if that doesn't work, God even works through the devil to bring them back. And though the church is the one that binds them, that carries us out, or in some cases of repentance, looses them, God is ratifying the work. Even He is doing the work through the hands of the church. This is what we pray would happen, right? In Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is one of the ways God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Church discipline is one of the areas where God's heavenly will is carried out on earth. Verse 19. Again, mark that word, "Again I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth, agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." The reason I told you to notice the word "again" is because that means this is not something new. This is referring to something He has already said. Now often, in fact very often, this passage is isolated from the context and taken to mean whatever we ask for, if we agree about it, if we can find a couple of people to agree about something and pray in unison about it, God has to do it. But that's not faithful to the text. Right? It starts with, "Again I say to you." Well, where does He say it the first time? Back in verse 16, two or three witnesses. And that refers back to Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. Now, do you remember the role of witnesses in an Old Testament trial? They confirmed the facts. Yes, that was part of their job. But what else did they do? What other responsibilities did the witnesses have? Witnesses were to be the first to execute the penalty. They were the ones to throw the first stones. Here, Jesus is making a contrast. And where the Old Testament witnesses were the first to execute the offender, here they are the first to pray for them. And what are they praying for? What's the implication? What's the anything they are asking for, right? Is it anything in the world? Is this a blank check? And if we don't receive what we agreed and prayed for, the reason is because we didn't agree enough? Well, of course not. The church has never interpreted it this way, and it just does not coincide with reality amongst God's people. I mean, you have agreed on many things and prayed for them, and they never happened. We all together have agreed that abortion is bad and prayed that it would stop immediately, yet it continues. Or we've prayed for the salvation of a particular individual together, and they died in their sin unsaved. Or you've prayed for someone to get well who was sick, and they didn't recover. So this is not a blank check to pray for whatever you want, so long as you agree with somebody else. This is about praying for the reconciliation of those who sin against you. It's about participating in the intercession of your Lord. And those most hurt and offended are to lead the charge in prayer. In the Old Testament, they were to lift up they were to be the first to lift up stones. In the church, they are the first to lift up prayers. And God hears those prayers. And God uses those prayers to bring straying sinners back. And so those prayers you give for people who hurt you, they may be some of the most important prayers you ever pray. They may be God's ordained instrument of returning somebody to the fellowship of believers and saving them from condemnation. Rarely are you more like Christ than when you intercede for those who cause you pain. But you don't just pray. You must go and confront. and confronting those people, this will be one of the most difficult things you've ever done. And unless you've had to do it, you will have a hard time grasping just how difficult it really is. But Jesus gives us this promise. Wherever two or three of you are gathered, right, two or three what? Two or three witnesses who are dealing with an incalcitrant, unrepentant sinner. When you do that, I am there in your midst. And you say, well, isn't God with us in our midst all the time? He is with us in our midst all the time. You know that? He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. This means when you're gathered with two people, when you're gathered with 20 people, when you're gathered with no other people, and it's just you and the Lord. Paul talks about this. He says, all of my brothers abandoned me, yet I am not alone. The Lord was with him. And so if we interpret this verse to mean when there are two or three of us gathered, God is with us, I don't find that a comfort at all. Because the implication is when I'm alone, I'm alone. And that's not true. No, this is in the context of church discipline. Paul actually speaks similar to this in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, when you cast judgment, I am there with you in spirit in your midst. And if Paul is there when they are disciplining that man caught in incest, if he is there spiritually, even though he's miles away in Rome, how much more is Christ there with us? Much more. And that is authority. God is there with you. And so what's the effect of this? How does this affect you? Well, let me give you the picture. Sometimes you'll see in a movie or read about it, and there's a know-it-all, and he's talking about some contraption that he thinks he knows really well, and he's saying, this is what it can do, this is what it can't do. And then an apparent nobody comes and corrects him. He says, no, it'll do this. And he says, oh, I've studied this all of my life. You have no idea what you're talking about. How do you know so much about this contraption? And what's the guy say? He said, well, I should know. I built it. And there is no higher authority about that contraption than this man who built it. Well, when you go to confront somebody in your sin, in their sin, you are going with the authority of the architect of the universe, and who holds in his hands the breath and life of every living thing. And when you have to go to somebody and tell them, this is the way you ought to be and you should not be doing this sin, the Creator who made them is there with you. The Creator who made them in His image and designed them to live a particular way is right there beside you, affirming your words to them. That is a great authority. And it will give you great confidence to lovingly confront a wayward sinner and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. When two or three are gathered to confront a wayward, unrepentant, professing brother, when they come together gently to bring him back, Christ is there with them. Christ is there with you, working to heal the wound of the relationship and reconcile this person to themselves. When you seek forgiveness, that's what you're doing. This is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian and to bear the image of God in a fallen world. And forgiveness for the believer is absolutely non-negotiable. So how are you doing carrying this out? How are you doing confronting, forgiving, and praying for those who have sinned against you? And I don't mean little sins or things that you... I mean real sins. My prayer for you this morning is that you would make a point to start doing things God's way, according to His Word. If you have anybody in your life like this, you can maybe think of them right now. Let this be a summons to you to do what God has called you to do and go to that brother or sister in Christ and make things right. Just like Christ came from heaven to you to make things right. And we'll look at that more fully next week. Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would give a spirit of forgiveness to Your people, that we wouldn't hold a grudge, but would be quick to let it go, that offenses against us, Lord, would be held in open hands, Lord, that we wouldn't consider them, Lord, and that we would treat others in the same way you treated us. Forgave us and seeking our good, Lord, our reconciliation all the time, Lord. You go and you get those who wander and you bring them back. Lord, never has one of your children sinned against you in such a way that you just let them go. But Lord, their sin even against you grieves you. I pray that we would have the heart of Christ that looks to those who are against us and say, oh, how I long to gather you, to bring you in, to reconcile you to my God, but you were unwilling. Lord, give us the heart of Christ, compassion and forgiveness. Help us, Lord, not to make excuses or objections, but to be ready to forgive, not to wait for others to come, but to seek them for their good and your glory. Help us, Father, to be a people who have no animosity in our hearts at all towards the brothers and sisters in Christ, and even towards the world, Lord, that as much as it depends on us, we would live at peace with all. Help us to carry this out, God. And I pray for those who must go and make things right, must begin and hopefully, Lord willing, end the process of reconciliation by bringing a brother or sister back or restoring their relationship. I pray, Lord, that you would be with them as they go, that they would not, that they would know that they have the authority to do that, that they would not overlook things that ought not be overlooked, and that they would have the wisdom not to confront things that best be forgotten. But Lord, that you would give your people wisdom and a sense of authority and confidence for this task, Lord, of keeping one another from falling out of the boat and into the raging sea. As we go through this life, we go through it together with one another and you in our midst at the helm. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, I pray that we would carry out what you have called us to faithfully, diligently, and gently in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.